All right, well, good morning and welcome to Red Village Church. If I've not met you, I'm Aaron, preaching pastor here, and glad that you're with us. And it's just good to be together. So if you have a Bible with you, open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Okay, our text for study will be, we'll work through chapters 3, verses 1 through 10, but I'm just going to read verse 10 here. And also, I just want to thank you for last week for letting my family and I get away to our campground. And so, if you don't know, so a couple times last summer, then again this last week, we had a little church service on our campground, and it went really well. We had a good number of the campers come and join us, and we had a lot of good conversations afterwards. I think I gave out like 10 to 15 Bibles, about 15 to 20 Bible reading plans, and you know, a lot of the folks there are, you know, kind of casually involved in some type of church tradition, and so it was just really sweet. So I really appreciate you know, your encouragement for that ministry to happen. And it's great to have Johnson with us. I just really appreciate Johnson a lot, and you know, hopefully we'll see him more and more. He's just a good godly guy, and just a great family. So let me read verse 10 of chapter 3, then I'll pray, ask for the Lord's help in this time, and then we're going to work through Ephesians 3. So the scripture says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Hey God, thank you for this time. And to thank you that we can gather together as your body. And to Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, that it would bear fruit for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So there's an old phrase that states that sometimes there's just more than meets the eye. I mean, at first glance, we might see something, perhaps even appreciate what we see at first, but unless taking like a little bit more of an intentional, thoughtful look, we might miss out on some of the significance or the importance or the beauty of what we're looking at. So let me just give you a few examples. So a diamond. So we can look at it at first glance. We can see a pretty stone. We can understand there's some value to it. But until we put it under a microscope to see all of the different unique details inside the diamond, like we can really miss out on the beauty of it. I'll give you another example. Baseball. So I grew up playing baseball, watching baseball, listening to baseball on the radio. So I love baseball, but my wife, Tia, she did not grow up with baseball. So we go to games, and while Tia could appreciate how I could appreciate the game, there was much of baseball like she just didn't quite get or appreciate. That is, until one game, I started to point out to her all the little details to her, some of the, like the game inside the game. Like how pitchers would maybe pitch different to different hitters. How the fielders would line up and adjust where they stood based on like who was hitting or the situation at hand. Or how the base runners would do like little things to try to distract the pitcher. Like all the little game inside the game that you might not see at first glance. Which to me and most baseball fans, that's what makes the sport a sport that we love so much. You know, when you look at it, there's so much more than just like a baseball, 9 innings, 3 outs, pitchers, hitters. The great thing about baseball is all the game inside the game. All the things are happening with every pitch. This is why baseball is not boring. It's awesome. That's why it's fun to watch. There's so much going on, more than meets the eye at first. Give me another example. Movies. Now, for me, I enjoy watching movies, but often all I see is this kind of the thing that's like right in front of me on the screen. Now, I know, in theory, there's so many more things taking place in movies, like subplots happening that just really grip the hearts of movie enthusiasts. But for me, I just see the big thing in front of me. So admittedly, I don't appreciate movies probably as much as I could. In fact, somewhat recently I had a conversation with some friends who really love the Marvel movies, which for me, they're fine, but I don't really see a whole lot more than like the big fighting scenes taking place. But I was communicating this to my friends in this conversation, much to their chagrin, disappointment, dismay. They're confused. How can I not understand? There's so much more taking place for the next like 15, 20 minutes. I was given a little lesson on all the different stories within the stories of the Marvel movies. All the little stories that are making, telling such a much bigger story, which, by the way, did increase my appreciation for those movies. There's so much more happening at first glance. So this morning, I give you those illustrations to set up a question that I want to ask to help set up the sermon for today. And this is the question. So as you look around the room, as you interact with those in your small group, or participate in different activities that we do as a church, let me ask, what do you see? Do you see maybe perhaps something you appreciate? You know, something that you see some value in? Something you know it's good for you to be involved with? Or do you see something more? You see something more than simply meets the eye. When you look around the room, do you see what God sees? what the scriptures see, what the angels from our text that I just read to you, what they see. Do you look around the room? Do you look at your small group? All different interactions that you have with your church family. Do you see the manifold wisdom of God being put on display? This morning as we gather together as Red Village Church, we come to a new sermon series. They're going to be doing it over the course of summer. It's going to be surrounding the manifold wisdom of God that's being revealed in the church and the various biblical markers that help define what a healthy church ought to look like. Marks that I hope as a church we are striving for. Now, just a little personal testimony. For me personally, the church, the local church, has always been something that's been pretty near and dear to my heart. It's like I love the local church. Over time, especially this past year plus, the church, the local church, has actually only become more near and more dear and precious to me. As I continue to see how important, how necessary the local church is in the life of the Christian. So we know the past year plus has been fairly unnerving in many areas of our life, including church life. We're in the past year plus, as a church, we've had many hard, difficult things to work through. Things have been heavy, pressing. Things that have challenged our unity and charity towards one another. And this has not just been true for our church, but every pastor I've talked to from all over the country, right, they've felt the weight of the past year plus, where so many churches have really struggled, where so many church members, maybe they look at the church and they don't see wisdom, but they see maybe a source of hurt, frustration, disappointment. To go along with the heaviness that we felt the year plus, a good amount of things that we typically do as a church that often are sources of encouragement to us have either been put on hold or at least scaled back. So for example, one of my favorite ministries that we have as a church, one that I do think is important ministry, is our Village Kids ministry. So today, this is the first Sunday we've had our Village Kids up and going in something like 64 weeks. At least up and going the ways that we desire for it to be up and going. So 64 Sundays since the last time we had kids in our Village Kids area in the basement. Because so many things have been unnerving to us. We've had so many different heavy challenges because so many things that we've enjoyed to do in the past have either been put on pause or pulled back. Over the course of the summer, as we move back to more and more normalcy, I wanted to take time just to think about the church. Think about the local church, to work through various passages that communicate some markers on what we are shooting for as a church family. And by the way, if you're curious, there's a really good book that came out a good number of years ago that's actually been pretty influential in our church as well as other churches. It's just called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. So this book is going to kind of help us guide through the scriptures this summer in this summer series. Okay, so this morning as we gather together, before looking at the different markers of the church that we should be shooting for, I thought it'd be good to first start with the why. And to remember, why is the local church just so important? You know, why is the local church to be like so central and critical in view living out your faith in Jesus Christ? Right? Not just like some type of parachurch ministry, even though you can be benefit there, or just like maybe listening to your favorite celebrity Christian's podcast or reading their blog. Not that that can be helpful there, but if not put in the right place, if they're not under the authority like the local church, like you can really miss out. And these things actually become like distractions in our Christian walk. Can really get us further and further away from the wisdom of God found in the church. This morning, how are we going to do this? We're going to actually cover 4 bases. So first base I want to cover this morning, I just want to give you some real brief context of the book of Ephesians, just so you can have some handles on that. I know Johnson kind of walked through some of that last week, so I'm not going to give you a lot, but I'll give you a little bit of handles in the book of Ephesians so I kind of understand the context of what I read for you. Second, I want to work through chapter 3, starting verse 1, kind of work through the passage, kind of verse by verse, line by line, until we get to verse 10, which is the passage I read. And the third base I want to talk about is just expand from verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 and just do a real quick flyover the book of Ephesians to see what the book of Ephesians tells us about the church. And the fourth base I want to cover this morning is just I want to bring it home. I just want to give you just some thoughts for us as Red Village Church, some things to hopefully encourage you and maybe some things to challenge you. Over the course of this summer. So first base, let me just give some brief context. So the book of Ephesians is called that because it's first written to an early church in a town called Ephesus. This letter is written by a man named Paul, who helped start churches in first century context, including churches in Ephesus. We see throughout the scriptures, including in the book of Ephesians, that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, where apostle basically means like a sent one. So in a sense, all Christians are apostles, with a lowercase letter A, in a sense that we've all been sent by Christ to be his witnesses. However, for Paul and a handful of others, the term apostle is with a capital letter A. So this was like unique, an authoritative office. This is a title, an apostle, given by Christ as the church was first being established. Within this unique office that the apostles had in the New Testament era, we read in Ephesians that through the authoritative teachings of the apostles, along with the authoritative teachings of the prophets, that's how God delivered to us the scriptures. So the book of Ephesians reminds us as a church, we're built upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone. So the book of Ephesians, this is a letter written under the authority of Christ by the apostle Paul, first written to a local church in Ephesus. Now, as I say that, no doubt all the scriptures are for all of God's people of all time. But most often, as you read through the various books of the Bible, they had a first or primary audience in mind as they wrote the letters. So for us, that means we need to understand the intent of the author as he first wrote the letter. We need to understand how the first readers would understand and apply the letter given to them. And as we do that, then we can seek to apply it in our own lives. So this is first written to a local church in Ephesus. This first letter, or this letter here in the church of Ephesus, this is a church that was in like modern-day Turkey. And within this letter is basically like two halves to it. So the first half details the glory of God found in his amazing grace, which is a grace tied to his eternal plan, which is a plan that's set in motion before the foundation of the world was laid. Where in chapter 1, God elected, called, predestined a people to himself out of the abundance of his love. And as the people of God were called to themselves in chapter 2, they once were dead in their sin and trespasses, apart from God, at enmity with God. But because of God's amazing grace, he made them alive in Christ, and he brought them to himself, so that by his grace, his people would be adopted into his family, to be his precious children, so that by his grace, they would find true life in him, so that by his grace, his people could now live in harmony and unity with God and with each other. And all this grace upon grace upon grace in the first part of Ephesians, this is all tied to the work of Jesus Christ, who graciously gave of himself to forgive and redeem his people by shedding his blood on the cross. So in a nutshell, that's kind of like the first part of Ephesians, right? The glory of God found in his grace upon grace upon grace. Then there's the second half of Ephesians, and we read of different ways by which we are to live in light of that grace. So we see in the second half of Ephesians how we are to live in our marriages, in our parent-child relationships, how we are to approach our jobs, as well as how we are to live out our faith in the life of the church. And the text this morning is kind of like the glue that keeps these two halves of Ephesians together. Now, I could obviously say a lot more about the overall context of Ephesians, but as mentioned, I'm going to give you a real brief overview. So that's first base. Second base, which brings us back to our text this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, you want to open them up, just kind of keep them open. Let me just start walking us through the text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I'll just walk us through until we get to verse 10. So verse 1, this is what we read. It says, "For this reason," which should cause us to try to take a step back. So what is that reason? And for this reason, we see in the preceding passage, this is a reference to the unity that God gave to his people through the work of Jesus Christ. That through the work of Christ, Christ has made his people one in him. That they're unified, they're together. And the previous passage tells us that they've been made one and they're being built together in unity into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit of God. So for that reason, for this reason, the unity that you have, I, Paul, the text tells us, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, am writing to you on behalf of you Gentiles. Now the prisoner language is reference to the physical imprisonment that Paul was in. He wrote this letter because his faith in Jesus, as he desired to share his faith with others, Paul was arrested, put in prison. The word Gentile, if you're not familiar with that one, that's basically anyone who is not Jewish. So in the historical context of when this letter was written, Jews would have fully separated themselves from Gentiles, from non-Jews. There was this like wall of hostility between the two of them. Like Jewish-Gentile relationships were awful. They're as like divisive as any throughout human history. This relationship would be defined as anything but unified. But now, because of Christ, the wall of hostility, now this has been taken down. And not just like taken down where each side would kind of like just go their separate ways. But the walls were taken down, so Jew and Gentiles are now able to embrace themselves in love and unity and care for one another. Because of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. Right? Jew, Gentile, brought near, no longer enemies, but they are now family. Verse 2. As Paul wrote about the unity in Christ between Jew and Gentile, he did so with the assumption that the church in Ephesus understood Paul's place in their life. He had the assumption that they understood that the stewardship that God gave to Paul to communicate with apostolic authority of this unifying grace of God. Verse 3, as Paul made his assumption, as he wanted to speak to this unity, he did so by sharing a little testimony. He's testifying to God's grace in his life, which he really does throughout the scriptures. Right? Even though he had the apostolic authority to preach the gospel, it seemed like he wanted his readers to understand that he too was in need of the gospel. Indeed, we all are in need of the gospel. So he's sharing a little testimony here in verse 3. Paul let the Ephesians know that he received grace through revelation. It's a reference to the book of Acts, when Paul was converted by the grace of Jesus Christ, where Paul met the risen Christ as Christ revealed himself to Paul, as he confronted Paul, who up to that point was actually a persecutor of the Christian faith, who hated the church, who hated Gentiles. So God, in his grace, he came to Paul and he completely transformed Paul's life to the point that not only did he stop being a persecutor of the church, but he became a planter of churches, even among Gentiles, even among those who he once hated. Now he loved. Just a complete transformation of grace. Verse 4, the church in Ephesus, when you read my letter, I trust that you'll be able to perceive the insight into the mystery of Christ. I trust that you will know that what I'm talking about is true. So like, unlike previous generations who came before the coming of Christ, what I am preaching to you came by revelation, written by the apostles and the prophets. It came by revelation given to them by the Spirit of God. Which, by the way, little side note, is why we believe that the writings of the apostles and the prophets are not just like simply words handed down by authoritative religious leaders, but we believe that the writings of the apostles, the prophets, that have been reserved to us in Holy Scripture, they're actually the very words of God given to us by the Spirit of God himself. In our text, because in previous generations, a full revelation of Scripture was not yet given, those who came before could not understand how Christ and his grace could bring about such unity. They could not fathom the great mystery in verse 6 of the passage, how Gentiles are fellow heirs, how they could be members of the same body, how they could be full partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the power of this gospel. In short, in the context of the original readers and the generation that came before them, right, this reality of Christ and his grace, this is an absolute hidden mystery, a hidden astonishment. Before the coming of Christ, they would never understand how Gentiles could be equally loved by God, adopted into his family, as any Jew. In original context, Paul's authoritative writing helped the Ephesians understand that Gentiles, they weren't like second-class citizens. They weren't less than Jews. They weren't dogs just begging for scraps from the table. Rather, they're equally sitting at the table, equally loved by God, fully united to Christ and to all other Christians. Brother, earmark this. We're going to circle back around this a few times throughout the remainder of our time here. Right, this mystery of unity that God's people have with each other. Verse 7. Of this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, who forgives sinners through his death and resurrection and grace. Through this good news, he brings people near to himself and to each other. This gospel, Paul wrote, this is God's gift of grace on him, that he was now made a minister, as God is now powerfully working through Paul to minister this incredible grace to others. Just by the way, you mark this as well. Later on this sermon, we're going to talk briefly how each of us who are in Christ Jesus, who've been brought to faith in him, how all of us have been ministers of the gospel. Right? It's not just like paid pastors like myself or staff members who are ministers. Rather, all who are in Christ Jesus have been set apart to engage in acts of ministry, joyfully understanding whatever ministry God has set before you, whoever you are ministering to, or whoever you're trying to bloom where God has planted you, that is a gift of God's grace in your life. This is the ministry by which God is powerfully at work through you. Which, by the way, does include all who are actively engaged in ministry in our village kids. Like, what a grace that you can minister God's grace to children. Verse 8. Paul wrote that he has given this great gift, this gift of ministry, even though he saw himself as like the very least of all the saints. Which I don't think here this is like some type of false like humility or some type of like self-deprecation by Paul on what he's doing in this passage here. I don't think that's what it is. This isn't like false humility. But this is Paul just further testifying to God's grace in his life. Like he never seemed to take it for granted. He could not believe how gracious God was on him, one who persecuted the church. By the way, we should never take God's grace for granted either. And if you sit here this morning as one who's been called by God to life in Jesus Christ, don't take that for granted. Don't forget who you once were when you were still dead in your trespass and sin before God poured his amazing grace on you. Likewise, don't take for granted whatever ministry is given to you. Like you didn't earn the ministry, you're not entitled to the ministry. It's a gift of God's grace. Don't take it for granted. Second half of verse 8. God's grace that was given to Paul was so that he might preach about that grace to others. Specifically in our passage, to the Gentiles. As he preached to the Gentiles, he proclaimed to them the unsearchable riches of Christ with the hopes to bringing them to light to everyone in verse 9. Right, this mystery or the hidden plan of God who is the creator of all things. Which, is that not our hope and our aim and our ministry? To wherever God has planted us, to make much of Christ, to point others to how good, how satisfying he is, to make much of his unsearchable riches. Listen, we don't need to make things more complicated than they need to be. As we seek to minister to others, just point them to the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 9. Or verses 1 through 9, chapter 3, all this grace upon grace, this life transformation that Paul testified to, this incredible ministry is given to him, this incredible unity that God's grace has brought people together. This is all now leading up to verse 10, which is kind of like the crescendo. This all is to set up all for Paul to say in verse 10, so that through the church, you know, this is a word that means assembly or congregation, so that through the church, through local churches, all these things, so the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known. So that through the church, as rulers and authorities in heavenly places looking on at the church, they see God's wisdom. They see the wisdom of God, his grace to bring sinners to himself. They see his wisdom to unify people who are not unified. They see his wisdom to minister to others. They see that in the church. That's what the rulers, the authorities in heavenly places, as that's what they look on when they see the church, that's what they see. Right? It's not simply a people who get together on Sunday mornings or happen to maybe meet up during the week in small group or in other events. But they see how wise God is. I should mention here, rulers and authorities, seems to be a real reference to like angelic beings. So this passage doesn't say like what type of angels come to that conclusion. So in the scriptures, basically two types. The one type, there are those who are servants of God, who minister to heaven or in heaven, as well as minister on earth. The Bible doesn't give a ton of details on the scope, on what the ministry on earth looks like. So we need to be careful to not gain too many big conclusions about angels. But the scriptures are clear that God somehow does use angels for his purposes. So that's one type of angels. But the scriptures also talk about another type of angels, fallen angels, or demons. In fact, the end of Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to look over there, there's actually an entire passage dedicated to help prepare to fight the good fight of faith against the schemes of the devil. As Paul reminds his reader in chapter 6 that in this life we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Said again, the passage, we're not exactly sure which rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are being referred to, like angels or demons. Perhaps this is a reference to both. But because of the language used in verse 10 of what I read for you to describe the angels of those in heavenly places, which is basically the same language used in chapter 6 when talking about fallen angels or demons, I actually tend to think that the primary group of angels that Paul is referring to in our text is actually demons. That as demons look on, as they see the local church living in a way that the church is designed to live, what they see is the wisdom of God being put on display, which really kind of is an eye-opening reality when you think about it. Now, just like I'm not sure the scope of how God uses angels to minister, I'm also not sure the scope of like demonic activity, what that all looks like. But it's sobering to think that potentially, as we gather together as a church, even this morning, like demons are looking on with spite, with trembling, with hatred, because they see the wisdom of God being put on display, like right here, right now. Perhaps that's why Sunday mornings are always so hard, right? It's hard for us to get here on time, hard for us to come to a place that we're like focused and engaged. For us this morning, throughout the summer series, I want this to be running through our hearts and our minds. The wisdom of God is being manifested through the church, through local churches, God's multifaceted wisdom, where God in his wisdom brought people to faith in himself so they might live in unity and harmony to do ministry. Be mindful that even the demons can see that. Which leads to third base, where I want to spend a little bit of time just running through Ephesians to hopefully just kind of help us see what the rulers and authorities see when they look at the local church. And as we kind of walk through this kind of quickly, I just want to ask you the rhetorical question again. As you look around the room, what do you see? Okay, chapter 1. The rulers and authorities, what do they see? As they look around the room, they see a congregation of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They see a people who have been forgiven, who have been given an inheritance, an eternal blessing. They see a congregation of people who have the Spirit dwelling inside of them, who have been adopted into his family as God's own children. They see a people who are living under the authority of Christ, as Christ is the great head of the church. As they look around the room, they see the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can I ask you, look around the room, is that what you see? Chapter 2, as angels, demons, as they look around the room, they see a people who once were dead in their trespasses and sin, who were at enmity with God, but now are alive in Christ, who have fellowship, real fellowship with the one true and living God. As they look around the room, they see the riches of God's mercy and grace. They see a people who are testifying that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, lest any of us would boast. They see a congregation of redeemed people who have been created to do good for Jesus. They see a people who have been brought near to God, who have peace with God, because Jesus Christ is their peace. That's what they see. They see a people who have no walls of hostility between us anymore. There's no doubt we can disagree on things, important things. But in truth, because of Jesus, there's no real walls of hostility between us. And I do think that's where much of the cosmic war is at hand. Like evil forces trying to create walls between God's people, to convince people that they're at enmity with each other, to continue to try to find ways to bring about division, which has devastated many churches that I know the past year plus. Chapter 2 is the rulers and authorities, as they look around, they see people living under the authority of Jesus because they're living under the authority of his word, which is a word given to them through the apostles and the prophets. As rulers and authorities, as they look around the room, they see a holy temple of the Lord, one that's not made with wood or brick, but one made up of flesh and blood. A holy temple that's growing together, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit of God. Let me ask again, is that what you see? Chapter 3, as the rulers and authorities look at the church, I've seen it said many times already, they see the multifaceted wisdom of God. They see a place where Christ Jesus is receiving glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Chapter 4, as rulers and authorities, as you look around, they see a people who desire to be humble and gentle and patient with one another, who desire to bear one another in love. They see a people who have eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Even the world's intent on trying to destroy yourself in disunity, as you look around, they see those who are intent on trying to stay unified with love. As they look around the room, they see the authority of Christ being entrusted to leaders. And leaders who use that what's been entrusted to them to love and care for a congregation in such ways that the congregation is being equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry by being faithful to the various opportunities put in front of them as well as their passions given to them. They see leaders who are to lead in such a way that deeper levels of unity are being achieved. Deeper knowledge of the scriptures being had. Greater maturity is being taken place. So the congregation is not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning or demonic craftiness, which is mentioned, which tries to build walls between us. That's why we must know the truth to keep the walls down. They see people who desire to speak the truth and love to one another with the hopes that even that leads to greater unity, to deeper levels of holiness. They see people who have such love and forgiveness towards one another that there's a desire to help each other, to put away things like anger and bitterness and clamor and slander and malice. What the rulers and authorities see, at least what I hope they see, is us trying to live in ways of what Johnson preached on last week, where we love each other, where we forgive each other, where we long to be with each other. At least I hope that's what they see. If not, we have issues. Chapter 5, as the rulers and authorities look at the church, they see a congregation who has every reason to be filled with thanksgiving because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. They see a people who desire to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, not making any of this about themselves. Once again, I hope and trust that is our desire. As rulers and authorities, as they look around this room, you know what they see? They see the great and true wedding ceremony. With Christ as the great bridegroom, and this room as his precious bride. The bride who Christ purchased and redeemed with his own blood by dying for us. The bridegroom who is actively washing us, his bride, clean with the water and his word. As the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, as they look around this room, that's what they see. They see this incredible wedding. As the rulers and authorities, they look around and they see these things, they can't help to say to themselves, like, man, God is so wise. And church, can I just ask you one last time as you look around? As you look at your small group, all the different interactions you're having with your church family, do you see that? Do you see what the angels see? What the scriptures see? What God sees? If not, you need to search the scriptures and look again. What we see here this morning is probably far more than what meets the eye. There's such wisdom here, such wisdom of God, which leads us to home. And just some few comments that I want to give us before I close this time. So three things. First, I just want to further express my encouragement and thanksgiving for you. So I stated at the beginning, this has been a hard year plus. Unnerving, so many hard things to work through. Not able to do the things that we normally would like to do as a church. With all that being said, y'all have done so much ministry the past year plus. It's just kept me so encouraged. I mean, just this past week, you know, I was hearing stories about people opening up their homes to minister to one another. I heard about Bible studies, discipleship relationships, mentoring relationships. I heard about people just kind of gathering together to try to help care for each other's burdens. Yesterday morning, I was here working in my office, and there's a group cleaning the kids' area. I was leaving there. I see Brian cutting the grass. I drive away. I see Scott working on the building. This is just all a microcosm of the past year plus, where you continue to minister to each other in real ways, where you've been intentional to care for each other and those around you. Or as we prayed earlier, where you're taking a stand for the unborn, where you're trying to stay connected in creative ways. Where in the last year plus, I've heard so many sweet stories of ministry. Amen. Where as a church, you have a desire to be faithful to your calling, to do the work of the ministry. mean, take a step back and think, like last year plus, can you imagine how hard things would be if we had to go through the last year plus alone or isolated? To have to try to go through all of this, like, without each other? As I reflect back on the last year plus, as I think about you, I'm so encouraged. I am so thankful. I am finding myself to say in new ways, man, God is so wise. What wisdom of God to give to us, the church, to minister to each other in such ways that we can carry burdens through a very difficult season. This is where my appreciation for the local church has only grown the last year. Right? Over the course of last year, I continue to say, I have learned new ways to see how wise God is by watching you care for one another. Second thing I want to say here, this is where I want to encourage you. Here's my encouragement. Don't grow weary in doing good. Let's keep the foot on the gas. Let's kind of continue to try to find intentional ways to minister to one another. Let's not grow weary in all the different organic ways that we continue to care for one another. Don't grow weary in doing good. Let's continue that we might reap a harvest, a greater harvest to come. As I say that, just know as we move back to more and more normality, doing more and more of the normal things that we like to do, like our village kids, just know, like, we're going to need your help. We need your help to ensure, like, the more formal, organized ministries that we do as a church are able to get up and going the way we hope they are. So I encourage you, if you don't have a place yet to serve within the structure of Red Village Church, find one. You can talk with me. We have these things called service discovery forms. I can get you one of those to try to help you find a place. Listen, we're going to need everyone's help to get this up and going the way we want it to be. Listen, if what happens if we don't all help, what's going to happen is we're actually going to burn out the ones who are helping. We don't want that. But we don't want to burn out anyone who's serving. We want to help. In the New Testament, it's a wise thing for everyone in the church family to be doing his or her own part. So let me encourage you to keep on doing good. Don't give up. Third thing I want to say here, and this is more of a challenge. I want to challenge the one area that I'd really like to see us grow in, which is to be a little bit more bold, a little bit more intentional, a little bit more passionate to minister to those around us who do not yet know Jesus. It might be people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, maybe some of your family, maybe friends. Invite people to church, to your small group. Invite them to various social events that we're having with other RBCers. In August, we're going to have a VBS. Invite them to that. Listen, people are lonely right now. Unlike us, many don't have others in their life to help them walk through this hard year plus. This is a personal story. I don't know if there's a day that goes by that I don't have a long conversation with one of the people in my neighborhood who might just like happen to see me hanging out in my backyard. So they just want to sit and talk because they're so lonely. If I can challenge us a bit, let's engage with people who do not know Jesus. Let's interact with those who are lonely. Invite them to things like what we're doing right now as a church so they can see our love for one another, so they can see how wise God is by giving us one another. You know, many of you know, my testimony brought me to faith in Christ. It started by me being around Christians who loved each other in such a way that it just grabbed my attention. I had no boxes to understand what they were doing, why they loved each other so much. And all I knew is I wanted that in my life. I said again, invite people to church. Invite them to your small group. Invite them to social events so they can see our love and unity, which is so different from the world around us. So they might see the wisdom of God on display through our church. With the hopes as they see our love and unity, as they see God's wisdom put on display in the church, that what they would do, that they put their trust in God's ultimate display of wisdom, which is found in the cross. Where at first glance, sure, we might just see a man, perhaps even a religious leader, who was killed, who was nailed to the cross and died. But listen, we know as we look to the cross, as is revealed to us in the scriptures, there's so much more than what first meets the eye. Right? It was on the cross that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, true God, true man, died in the place of his people, where he shed his blood to redeem his bride, as he washed her clean with forgiveness, with his love, so that through his death and resurrection from the dead on the third day, God would pour his mercy and his grace upon grace, so that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess on heaven and earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church, let's be bold. Let's be courageous. Let's be intentional to minister this good news message of Jesus Christ, so that for the glory of our good head of this church, others might join our church family. And God's wisdom might be put on display in greater and greater ways. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your wisdom. Not just your wisdom that's put on display here this morning as we gather together as your body, but your wisdom put on display on the cross of Christ. You are such a wise God. Lord, help us to see your wisdom. Help us to love your wisdom. Help us to walk in light of your wisdom. For our good, for your glory, and with the hope that others might join us in the worship of you, the one true and living God. I pray this all in Jesus' name.